If you have a Bible, we're working through Romans. This is our 79th message in Romans, and then I was going to try and get through chapter 12, verses 4 through 8 this week. It didn't happen. I have too much, so we're going to break it down. 4 and 5 this week, 6, 7, and 8 next week, and keep moving along here at a snail's pace, but there's good stuff. So there's an outline in your bulletin if you're a visitor and not familiar with that. There are printed messages at both entrance or exits, however you want to view them, and you can pick those up. And then there are printed and audio messages on the church website too, and those stretch back some 20 years now, so you can access those. Paul writes, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Unless you're an airplane buff, you've probably never heard the name Charles Lawrence. But he is credited with developing the engine that went into the Spirit of St. Louis. That was the plane that Charles Lindbergh flew on his epic flight in 1927 from New York over to Paris, the first transatlantic flight. And after Lindbergh's record-breaking flight, some friends of Lawrence held a dinner in honor of his achievement. And at the dinner, in response to all of the attention that was being lavished on him, he made this humble comment. He said, "This is nice, and I appreciate it very much, but who ever heard of Paul Revere's horse?" Now, I think his comment reflects the humility that we ought to have in the church, which is called the body of Christ, as we function together, because there are some members like Lindbergh who are more out in the limelight and get the attention, but the truth of the matter is Charles Lindbergh wouldn't have gotten off the ground had it not been for the man that developed the engine that went in the plane that flew him across the Atlantic. And in the proper functioning of the body of Christ, the fact is we would not be here this morning if it were not for dozens of faithful members of the body quietly working behind the scenes, faithfully doing their jobs, and they don't care about who gets the glory. Their desire is that the church would be all that God wants it to be. Now, the Apostle Paul, to just go back on a brief review of chapter 12, is showing us how a life of sacrificial service, that's verse 1, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord so that you might offer up to Him this spiritual service of worship. So he's showing how this life of sacrificial service plays out in the functioning body of Christ. In verse 2, he showed us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed through the renewing of our minds as we prove out the will of God in our practice. Then last time in verse 3, we saw the humility that is necessary for the body of Christ to work properly, that we are not to think arrogantly, that we are better than others, that we are higher than others. Paul says, rather, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so we shouldn't despise the gifts God has given to us, but use them in service for the good of the body and the glory of God. Now in verses 4 through 8, he is continuing that theme of humility, and he is showing us how humility operates in the functioning body of Christ in verses 4 and 5 that we're going to look at this morning, and then how we should function in the area of our own gifts in verses 6, 7, and 8. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul is setting forth the concept of the church as the body of Christ, which is one of several analogies that are given in the New Testament for the church. He describes that a lot more detail in 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But then in verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul, I think by way of example, pulls out seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to the body, and those of us who possess these gifts, Paul says, should exercise them faithfully in order to build up the body. And so his point is there, as we'll see, no one possesses all the gifts, and so we are all interdependent. We must depend on one another for the body to work well. To the extent that all of us recognize these concepts that we're going to be looking at this week and next and practice them, this church will be functional. To the extent, by way of the opposite, that we do not do what Paul is talking about, we're going to have a dysfunctional church, dysfunctional body, where all the parts are not working right. So that's what we're looking at here in verses 4 and 5. Paul is making the point here that humility requires that we recognize and function within this concept of the body of Christ. I want to read the text one more time. He says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, don't skip over, when you're studying the word, the little words. You'll notice that it begins with the word for, F-O-R, and that's there for a reason. And that is because Paul is carrying over the theme. He's explaining further how the theme of humility in verse 3 works. And he's saying that we will think with sound judgment and we will act with proper humility when we recognize we're only a part of this body of Christ. An important part, but we're members of one another. And just as my human body, as I get older, doesn't always do exactly what I thought it would do, which it did when I was younger, so in the body of Christ, if all the parts aren't working right, the body isn't going to work right. And we must all work together. And I believe he is carrying over this theme of humility all the way down through verse 8. And here's why I think humility is important in the body. It's not just so that you will serve, but it's so that you will receive help when you need it. And that takes humility, doesn't it? See, it's one thing to say, "Oh, I'll do it, I'll serve." You feel good about that, don't you? What about when you're on the receiving end? Ooh, you like to even the score. Somebody brings you a meal, you want to bring them a meal back. You know, somebody helps you out, you want to help them back. You want to even it up. It takes humility to say, "Thank you, I really needed that. That ministered to me." And so humility is a vital concept as we learn to serve together and work together as the functioning body. Five truths I want to share with you out of these verses this morning. First of all, would you note that the body of Christ is an organic entity made up of diverse members? The church is the community of all who believe in Jesus Christ during the New Testament era. If I went on, most of you would not think twice about that, but believe it or not, that is a controversial statement, so I'm going to say it one more time. The church is the community of all who believe in Jesus Christ during the New Testament era. The reason that is controversial is that covenant theologians like to say that the church consists of all believers of all time, and so they will frequently refer to the church in the Old Testament, meaning Israel. The Greek word for church or assembly, which is ekklesia, means called out ones, is used one time by Stephen in Acts 7 of the entire nation of Israel in the wilderness. But I believe there are some important distinctions between Israel and the church that we need to maintain. For one, Israel was a national ethnic group that was made up of both believers and unbelievers. The church, in its truest sense, is a spiritual group made up of people from every nation and tribe and tongue ethnically. In Israel, even those who had believed, even the believers in Israel, are never described as belonging to the body of Christ with Jesus as their head. That is simply not in the Old Testament. The church in that sense came into being on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit baptized into one body all who had believed in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about that. And while membership in Israel was due to one's physical birth, membership in the church is due to one's spiritual birth, which I'll mention in the next point a little further. Now, I agree with my covenant theologian friends that there is one true people of God in all times. I don't believe God has two peoples for all eternity. Now, as Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, Jew and Gentile are together in the church. But still, I would contend there is a difference between both eras, that in the Old Testament, even the saints were not a part of this organic, living body of Christ, of which He is the head. And of course, if you compare the entire nation to the church, the differences are even greater, because that contained both believers and unbelievers, whereas the church only in its true spiritual sense contains believers. Now, I'll say more about the unity of the church in a moment and its diversity, but let me just point out here, I'm emphasizing the church is not at its core an organization, it is an organism. Now, that doesn't mean we're disorganized. Organisms, I've noticed, are quite organized, okay? And I'm glad for it. My head goes on top, then my neck, then my chest, and so on. You know, it's all organized, but that's not the key. The key is life. And it's having the life of Jesus in you that is the key. And that's the second point I would bring up here, the truth that we become members of this body of Christ through the new birth, and that unites us to all other truly regenerated or born-again people. To use another analogy, the church is a family. How do you get into a family? Two ways. You're either born or you're adopted. And the Bible uses both of those analogies for believers, that when we come to faith in Christ, we're a member of His church. Now, having said that, I do believe there is a place for local churches to have a defined membership roster where, as is in our church, the procedure, you go to a new member class, you learn about what we believe, you fill out a membership application where we ask you to write out a brief testimony, you meet with an elder, he interviews you, makes sure you understand the gospel and so on, and then on a Sunday we welcome the new members in. That process helps the elders to try and make sure that people coming in know Christ as Savior, that they believe what we believe doctrinally on the basics of the faith. And it helps us to know who are the people we're shepherding. Because if you just come and go and you're not on that membership roster, we don't know. But the point I'm making here is you become a member of the church, universal, through the new birth. Now, in my judgment, people who hold that the church is just an extension of Israel or that the church replaced Israel, they often also teach that you become a member of the covenant community through baptism as an infant, which replaced circumcision in Israel. I think they get into trouble, and here's why. The procedure in those churches is you baptize the infant, he becomes a member of the covenant community. Then he goes through catechism when he's a child, and eventually as an adult, he's welcomed into the church. Often, with no test of profession of faith. And so over time, the church becomes what Israel was, and that is a mixed multitude. You got believers and you got unbelievers, but they're part of the church. Why? Hey, I was born into it physically. I was baptized when I was a baby. That's why I'm a member of the church. Well, that leads to all kinds of problems. And some of these denominations now are welcoming homosexuals without repentance and even ordaining them into ministry. They are denying many of the fundamental truths of the gospel and so on. Why? Because their membership are unbelieving, many of them. So I think this is important. Now, people will say, yeah, but you guys get unbelievers as members too. Granted, that happens because we don't know people's hearts. Only God does. But we are making an attempt to screen people to make sure, do they give a credible profession of faith in Christ? And have they witnessed to that through baptism? And yes, a few slip through the cracks, but we're trying to apply on the local level what the Scripture teaches on the universal level. Those in the church are those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So the first point then is that the church is this organic body, a unity made up of diverse members. And then secondly, we become members of that body through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the new birth that unites us to all other regenerated people. The third truth here in our text is that the church then, as the body of Christ, means that God has not called us to be Christians in isolation, but rather in relationship to one another. In other words, the church is not, as it's often, I think, today conceived of, kind of like the movies where you go into a theater. You probably, in a smaller town like this, you might find somebody you know, but you really don't know most of the folks. You go in, sit down, you watch the show, and you get up and you leave. Or maybe a little more close analogy, a college classroom where some of your friends are there, most of the people you don't know in a big lecture hall. But you go there, you chat in the hallway with your friends for a few minutes afterwards, and then you leave, and you have no further contact till the next lecture. And you come back. That is not what the church is to be, although often it seems, sadly, that's what it is. You know, I have noticed that my body only does well when it's deeply connected. If my fingers weren't connected to my hand, they're not going to do what they're supposed to do. And my hand to my arm to my torso, and the whole thing to the brain, and so on. That's the way the body works. And God has designed the body of Christ so that we would be connected on a deeper level than just, hey, how you doing? See you next week. Now, I grant, if you get much bigger than 100 people, that gets pretty hard to do. And that's led some people to say, well, we need to get back to the house church movement. That works some places. They do it in China, mainly due to persecution. It has pros and cons. I think a better model is in the book of Acts. And that is the early church. Do you know it was the first mega church? It really was. The last count in the book of Acts that I've found is, it said, and the number of men came to be 5,000. And then you keep reading in Acts and it kept saying, the Lord added more and more and more daily as many as believed. So you got 5,000 men, they're counting male adults. Add women and children, you're looking at a church of 25 to 30,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. Now, how did they function? Well, it says they met for the apostles' teaching, probably in the Solomon's portico area of the temple. And they needed that because the apostles were gifted teachers. And that's the downside of a house church. You end up with shallow teaching, because you don't have enough teachers to go around for every church. But then they met house to house for breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers, and so on. And that's where you connect on the personal level. And so the principle of the body means we need to be connected on that deeper level. Now this fall, Pastor Stan is intending to ramp up our home fellowships, and we want to get as many of you as we can to commit to being a part of a home fellowship. I'm giving you advance warning, so you'll maybe be praying about it, thinking about it, and when the word comes, you'll say, hey, man, we're ready, sign us up. We just need that. We need one another. Now, you probably know, as Americans, we are very individualistic. We idolize the tough guy that I did it my way, you know. I went it alone, and he conquered, and so on. That's just kind of the American mindset. And we tend to view people, we may not say it, but if you have to depend on others, you're weak. Isn't that our mindset? I mean, who wants to depend on others? Hey, I want to be strong and by myself. Now, there's a balance in the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 6:5, everyone must bear their own load. And what that means is you have responsibilities that you must take care of, both spiritually, financially, personally. We all have our own thing that we have to do, and that's valid. But just a couple of verses earlier, Galatians 6:2, he said, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So because we're members of one another, we are interdependent. And as I said, that requires humility. To accept someone else helping me with my load, and then to give it when appropriate. Years ago, one of my professors in seminary, Gene Getz, wrote a helpful little book called Building Up One Another. Maybe some of you have read it. And he just went through a New Testament study of the many times that that word, one another, occurs. He said outside of the Gospels, he counted 58 uses of that Greek word in the New Testament. And he brought them together in a book with 12 chapters. Here were his chapter titles. Number one, members of one another. Guess where he got that? Out of our text, Romans 12:5. Second chapter, devoted to one another. That's the verse we're coming to in a couple of weeks, Romans 12:10. Third, honor one another, Romans 12:10. Fourth, be of the same mind with one another, Romans 15:5. Fifth, accept one another, Romans 15:7. Sixth, admonish one another, Romans 15:14. Seventh, I should say, greet one another. That's out of Romans 16. And eighth, serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Ninth, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2 that I just mentioned. Tenth, bearing with one another, Ephesians 4:2. 11, submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. And then finally, encourage one another from 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Now, you may have noticed a lot of those come right out of Romans, which we're studying, but all of them, what they represent are more specific ways to show love one to another. Because, you know, love's kind of generic and maybe nebulous. These are practical, specific means to show the love of Christ one to another. And Gene Getz was just arguing, we can't be Christians alone. We are to be Christians one to another, in relationship with one another. Now, I just used a dirty word for some of you. Relationship. That's the rub, isn't it? Because some of you have ventured to get into a relationship with somebody in the church, maybe in this church, and you got hurt. I couldn't tell you the many, many times I deal with people who got wounded in church. I bet if I asked for a show of hands, almost every hand would go up. Have you ever been hurt in a church? Yep. I meet people who don't even go to church. They just say, you know, I just stay home and meet with the Lord. Don't have to deal with those people. Sometimes they come to church, and maybe this is true of some of you. They come, they sit, they leave, and get out of here as quick as they can, because they got hurt and they don't want to get involved in serving because they got wounded. And you know, I hope that That's not true here, but I always tell people in the new member class when I'm there, I want to make a promise to you, and that is if you join this church, we promise that you will get hurt. Not intentionally, I hope, but you will be offended by something I say or someone does or someone ignores you. And the reason is we're human and we're fallen. And I hope it's not intentional you get hurt, but, you know, we've got differences. I just noticed looking out that we're male and female. Right there is enough difference. All wives will testify to go, yeah, he's from Mars, you know. I just don't get this guy. Guys think differently than women do. And then you throw on top of that we all come from different backgrounds. Some of you are raised in pagan homes. Some of you in Christian homes, some came to Christ young, some later. You know, some of you are different linguistic or cultural backgrounds. And then you throw in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, I think you can see you got a pretty volatile mix here where one little spark and kaboom, and you got hurt feelings. I'm going to argue that it's worth the risk to be a Christian in relationship and work through those hurts, because that's how we grow. As you're committed one to another, and that outweighs the risk of getting hurt. Some wise guy a few years back described the church like Noah's Ark. He said, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside if it weren't for the storm on the outside. Well, I'm going to say that's a little extreme, but yeah, you know, there are times you kind of hold your nose and go, well, that's not my favorite thing to happen here. But we need to work at our relationships because that's the way God designed the body. Now, you look around, though. There are probably only dozens in Flagstaff, but nationwide, there are literally thousands of different denominations. And so you wonder, well, how can Paul say in verse 5 that we're all one body? And that leads to the fourth truth. The unity of the one body of Christ is invisible and spiritual. It is not outward and organizational. Notice verse 5. We, who are many, are one body in Christ. Now, we need to think carefully about what that means, because I'll be honest, as a pastor, I often feel the pressure to join with some sort of an organizational outward show of unity with other churches in Flagstaff. Maybe as this past week, it's a prayer breakfast. I had an invitation to go to a multi-faith prayer breakfast this last week at one of the churches in town. Not multi-denominational, multi-faith. And at the bottom of the invitation was something you've seen on bumper stickers around town. It said, coexist, and there were all the symbols of the various faiths of the world, the Mohammedan and Hindu and Islam, and Jew and Christian, and I don't know what all those symbols mean. I didn't accept that invitation, okay? I didn't want to pray with Buddhists. I just don't think they know the living and true God. On a more narrow level, I suppose the World Council of Churches tries to get all the world denominations together, the National Council of Churches here in America. I went on their websites this week and I read their statements of faith, and superficially they don't sound that bad. But some of the groups that are part of those councils are just plain heretical. I also went on the website for the National Association of Evangelicals, which is a more Protestant American evangelical group. And again, while they have a fine doctrinal statement, I found one group that's a part of that that to me is heretical, because they deny the doctrine of hell and say that when you die, you go to sleep and then you're annihilated and you don't suffer in hell, which appeals to me, to my flesh, but it's not what Jesus and Paul taught. Our church, you may be surprised to know, because we don't wave the banner, but we are part of an association of churches. I inherited it when I came here 20 years ago, called the Southwest Conservative Baptist Association. And there are some benefits from that. We get to go to pastors' conferences and use the Prescott Pines camp and that kind of thing, and sometimes do other more worldwide kinds of ministry. But my point is here, at its heart, the church is not organizational, the unity of the church. It's invisible and spiritual, and it consists of the fact that if you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the one body of Christ. And so it's a unity that God creates. It's not one that we create. I want to show you that in Scripture here. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks about two aspects of unity, spiritual unity. Verse 3, he exhorts us to be diligent, he says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that is not something we create. We are to preserve it. And the way we do it, he says in the verse right before, is through humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love. Then you keep reading in Ephesians 4, and he gets down to verse 12, and he talks about the gifted leaders who equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in verse 13, he adds this, through the ministry then of these teachers, pastor teachers, and others, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now you'll notice the difference. We haven't arrived at this unity. We're not to preserve it, we're to attain to it. And it's not the unity the Spirit creates in common with all who trust in Christ. It's the unity that comes as you grow to know Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. And it's a unity, in other words, of maturity. And so the operative phrase then in Romans 12:5 is, in Christ. We are not one with those who are not in Christ. I mean, they may be professing Christians, they may go to a church, but they lack the new birth. They are not in the family of God. They are not a part of that unity we are to preserve. Now, I've got to be honest in saying to you, there are times that I scratch my head even on calls for outward unity with other members of the body of Christ here, even in Flagstaff. It's not always easy to know when I care to be associated publicly with what some of my brothers and sisters are doing. I don't say that in arrogance. I just say it because there's some nutty stuff going on under the banner of Christianity. And I don't doubt these people are born again. But I just think, where in the world are they coming from biblically? I do not feel the unity of the faith with them. I feel the unity of the Spirit, but not of the faith. And I can't go into that in detail, but I have a paper on the church website you can read if you want to pursue my thinking, called Separation versus Cooperation. So to review here, Paul is saying that this humility of verse 3 requires that we think in terms of the body, verses 4 and 5, which means the church then is this organic unity that brings us into contact of all these diverse members, that when we become, that we do become members of this body through the new birth, and that the church as a body implies we are not Christians in isolation, but in relationship, and that this unity of the one body is invisible and spiritual. It's not primarily outward and caused by organizational unity. It's that unity of the new birth. And then the deeper unity of coming to know Christ better. Then finally, final truth. This one body then is made up of diverse members, each having different interdependent functions for the well-being of the whole body. He says in verse 5, we are individually members of one another. And I think the best commentary on that is Paul himself in a longer passage on the body in 1 Corinthians 12. He explains in verse 14 through verse 21. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body." Here's the interdependence part. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" So he's saying that we're all interdependent. And in order for the body to function well, we have to have the humility to say, "You know, I can't be a Christian alone. I'm dependent on you, and you're dependent on me." And we have to deal with our pride that says, "I don't need anyone. I can just go out there and be a Lone Ranger Christian." I mean, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? So, you know, and Silver, by the way. Without that, he wouldn't have been what he was. I read a touching story on this years ago that kind of illustrates this truth. There was a vacation Bible school, and the woman who was teaching the primary class, about an hour before the class ended, a new boy was brought into the class. She immediately noticed that he was missing one arm. She didn't have a chance to say, you know, find out from the new boy how he'd lost the arm or how he was adjusting to this handicap. And she was kind of nervous and afraid that one of the other kids would say or do something that would make this boy feel conspicuous and kind of not part of the group. And so she kind of held her breath, but she got down to the end of class and there hadn't been anything, and she was relieved. And so she said to the class, this was the usual closing ceremony, she said, "Okay, let's make our churches. Here's the church and here's the steeple." And as she thought about opening the doors and here's all the people, she thought, "Oh no, I have just done what I was afraid my students would do, because you can't make a church with one hand." And she just stopped in an embarrassed silence for a minute. And as she paused, the little girl sitting next to the one-armed boy reached over with her left hand and took his right hand and said, "Here, Davy, let's make church together." And you know, that little girl had a lot of wisdom, didn't she, on how God designed the body to function. It's not me. It's not you alone. It's together. And you can't do it alone. And so we are not to be arrogant and think, you know, I'm God's gift to the body, and without me they couldn't function. Yes, they could. Maybe they'd be limited. But we can function as our human bodies do without all the parts. But the body works best when all the members work together interdependently and all dependent on our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that here at FCF, we would all join together and make the church together. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, then I don't care how religious you are, you're not a member of His church. You're outside. And the Bible scaringly talks about people who will get to the judgment and say, "Lord, we did all this for you." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." And the reason is they never repented of their sin and came to the cross where you find mercy. The Bible says we've all sinned and we justly deserve God's judgment. But in great love, He sent His only begotten Son, who took the judgment of God on Himself on the cross. And wonder of wonders, he offers eternal life and a full pardon for every sin you've ever committed if you will simply receive it by trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross. It's not a matter of works, because we would all boast. We can't even boast in our faith because the Bible says it's a gift from God. All you can do is come as a needy sinner and say, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner, based on what your son Jesus did for me. And at that moment, you become a member forever of his church, his body, the family of God. Dear Father, I pray you would work in the hearts of any who may not know you to draw them to the cross. I pray you would work in the hearts of those who may be wounded and hurt from past relational trouble in a church, maybe in this church, that they would overcome that and plug in to serve and function in this body, and that all of us would work hard at our relationships in this church to be one together in you, that the world would know that you were sent by the Father. So we ask for your namesake and your glory that these truths would be true in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.